Our topic, Reformed Is Not Enough, A Biblical Critique, Part 7. We finished with the last chapter, and then we're going to be looking at Chapter 3, which is Evangelical Bona Fides. And this is where he basically discusses his view of regeneration. And so it'll be a bit complicated because when you look at the Federal Vision thing, everything's intertwined, and to find out what's wrong, you have to kind of bring in tangential areas. But I'll read from Galatians chapter 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so we now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than other than we have you have received, let him be accursed. In chapter 3, Evangelical Bona Fides, Wilson wants to assure his readers that he is not teaching anything contrary to the, quote, historical evangelical faith. And therefore, he's going to focus on the new birth. And the book is really clever because what he does is he wants to reassure everyone, I'm solidly Reformed, I'm solidly evangelical, you don't have to worry about anything. And then he brings in the heirs. It's just a really clever and slippery way to approach a new doctrine that's contrary to Scripture. On page 33, he writes, in learning the meaning of the covenant, we will be of necessity have to unlearn a few things. But the temptation is ever present to unlearn too much, failing to live up to what we have already attained. This tendency to overshoot is what makes some theological conservatives nervous about any changes at all. There are three main areas where we must be careful. The sovereignty of God was affirmed in the last chapter. When we looked at how he's really not good on that. But two others remain. This chapter addresses the nature and necessity of the new birth, and the following chapter will address the centrality of sola fide. Put another way, growing up in our covenant understanding does not entail abandoning historic Calvinism, nor does it mean jettisoning the historical evangelical faith or the historic Reformed faith. Simply put, the objectivity of the covenant does not mean that a man does not have to be born again. But this means we must consider the nature of the new birth. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. End of quote. So in the introduction of this chapter, we see once again the tactics of a heretic introducing new false teachings in a manner designed to deceive the sheep. And the Federal Vision is a very sophisticated error. It's very sophisticated as it's bringing in new doctrines and new things, and they're tangentially related. And so he can say this, he can say something that sounds totally biblical, but then if you read on, you find out he's unbiblical. So it's very confusing to people. We are told that we need to unlearn some things about covenant theology on the one hand, yet throughout the book, we are assured that Wilson holds not only to the historic Reformed faith, but he does so more faithfully than traditional Reformed theology on the covenant. And this, you know, and we've discussed this. I'm thoroughly Reformed, man. I'm totally faithful to the Reformed faith. By the way, Reformed is not enough. It's got some real problems, and I'm going to solve that for you. That's a contradiction in itself, and that ought to raise some red flags with you. Yet we have also seen that their concept of water baptism is really uniting to Christ and really bringing election, regeneration, justification, salvation, adoption, etc., causes them to view the covenant of grace as conditional and leads them to the view that covenant faithfulness is necessary for justification. This view, which is a form of justification by faith in works or faithfulness, that is something we must do, must be added to faith to be saved, causes them to equivocate and redefine long-established theological terms to attempt to make their thoroughly irrational system seem rational. And today we're going to delve into regeneration, and we're going to have to talk about, I know I keep jumping ahead, but we're going to have to talk about their view of baptism, because they view baptism as regenerating. And I'll explain what they mean by that. This involves a number of dangerous and deceptive equivocations. Number one, faith is no longer defined in the traditional sense of a gift that is purely instrumental and simple. That is a simple, sincere belief in Christ, but is inclusive of the good works or faithfulness that flow from faith. And I'm assuming we'll address that in the next chapter. This thoroughly heretical view comes directly from Norman Shepherd. Now, you can find it in Roman Catholicism and other heresies, other heretics. But in the modern, you know, this stuff comes directly from Norman Shepherd. The basic idea is that faith includes in its essence the faithfulness, law-keeping, or good works that justify. The thought is that faith and works are instrumental in justification, for faith and the works of faith are essentially the same thing viewed from different perspectives. I'm just introducing this. We'll go into detail about this later. They prove texts... This Romanizing teaching by it adhering to an essentially Roman Catholic interpretation of James chapter 2. Okay, a reformed person, a truly reformed person, would say that the works that flow from faith are evidence of true faith, and they don't contribute at all to justification in any way. But they don't say that. Two. Individual election places one in Christ and all the benefits of union with Christ, but does not actually secure salvation. By refusing to accept the Reformed definition of the church as invisible, or the Reformed teaching that not all those who are members of the covenant are truly in the covenant, that is, they're not truly united to Christ, and thus actually... what we saw in the explicit teaching of Paul in the book of Romans and Galatians, they're not actually partakers of the covenant of grace. They arbitrarily define terms in an Arminian manner, an individual election that saves but doesn't really save. What they call it is, they call it covenantal election. Covenantal election. Their view of the covenant election is that you are forgiven, you are saved, you are head for head in Christ. You are head for head united to Christ. So you have an individual election that saves but doesn't really save, a real special grace that is actually resistible, a regeneration that can be lost, a justification that is temporary if good works are not properly kept, a perseverance that does not persevere, an intercession and atonement of Christ that fails in most of the elect, etc. They claim to accept the doctrines of grace, but because their system contradicts it at every fundamental point, they A, place God's sovereign grace over in an isolated corner and do not allow it to influence their interpretation of the objectivity of the covenant. In other words, they reject what we call the analogy of Scripture, which is part of traditional Protestant exegesis or interpretation. And we talked about how Wilson has two different separate spheres, where this is true in this sphere, this is true in this sphere. Now, I know they contradict, but these are separate spheres. And so they can contradict as long as we keep them in these separate, isolated spheres. B. They hold to explicit contradiction or mutually exclusive teachings. In effect, however, their sacramentalism destroys God's sovereign grace and it destroys justification by faith alone. C, and I keep bringing this up, they arbitrarily redefine theological terms in certain contexts to appear orthodox when they are not. The view of the Reformed has always been you have individual election and then you have corporate or national election. And they're very different. Corporate election, you've got wheat and tares. You've got sheep and goats. Well, their view of covenant election is everybody is saved, regenerated, saved, justified, forgiven. They really possess the Holy Spirit. They really have special grace. But if they don't keep up the good works, they can lose that. Wilson then addresses a problem that is not really a problem in conservative reform circles when he writes this, page 34. What we are talking about emphasizes the importance of history and sanctification within history. Our constant temptation is to speak and think as though the categories of the eschaton, the sheep and the goats of the last day, are visible and apparent to us here now at a glance. But this is far too facile. Such truths are made visible over time in history as the Spirit works in the church. Such truths are not made true, over time, but they are made visible. With our two separate categories, which is the lens for viewing the other? The modern evangelical tendency is to assume that we have the ability to see the heart, and we then look at covenant membership through the lens of that mysterious ability. But we cannot see the heart. We cannot see regeneration when it comes from or where it goes. Our Lord taught us that we cannot see the wind blowing. We have some idea of its effects, but this is not the same thing. And this is supposed to be a problem with the modern Reformed Church, apparently. And I saw Slissel give a lecture where he was making this accusation against the Reformed, and I thought he was off his rocker. Are modern conservative Presbyterian Reformed churches attempting to determine if people are regenerate before they become members? Are they? Now, the only modern church that I am aware of, now I'm not familiar with the Dutch very much, but I'm very familiar with Presbyterians, that could be accused of this, in my opinion, would be the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which is a tiny little denomination. And you may go to them and you may have a credible profession of faith, but they want to get to know you for 5 or 6 years before they let you become a member, which is thoroughly anti-confessional and unscriptural. But they're a tiny little group, and I think there's one church in Texas down by Houston in the whole United States. So this is not a problem among the Reformed. There were Puritans in the 17th century, especially in New England, who attempted to have a regenerate church membership. But not only is such a goal totally impossible, but anyone who has studied church history knows that what they attempted to do ended in complete disaster. Now, what they did was, is they wanted to really make sure you were a serious Christian, a real regenerate Christian, before they let you become a member. You had to keep a diary, so the elders could read how much you prayed every day, how much you read your Bible every day. Did you have impure thoughts? I mean, you had to keep this detailed diary. You had to jump through all these hoops. What happened? Young people just stopped joining the church. They just quit joining. It was a disaster. The issue for Reformed churches is not seeking to see hearts or determine regeneration, but rather, and this is the confessional position, determining a credible profession of faith. This involves publicly confessing Christ, faith in Christ and his salvation, biblically defined. You know, I know if you talk to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, they probably would say, I believe in faith, I have faith in Christ. But it has to be biblically defined, together with the fruits of repentance. You know, obviously if somebody's, you know, visiting prostitutes and smoking crack all the time, that's not a credible profession of faith. No knowledgeable Reformed person or churchman would speak as though they knew the heart or could determine who the sheep and the goats will be. So he's raised a false problem that has been a problem at periods in church history, that may be a minor problem. It may be a problem among a very tiny, tiny group of Reformed people today. But it's not really a problem. And this idea that you can see the heart, you find that among Baptists and legalists. You don't find that among serious Presbyterians. Although you might encounter Christians who talk this way, who are jerks, who are not being biblical, who are not being confessional. I remember somebody came to me, somebody visited my church and had long hair. And afterwards somebody walked up to me and says, oh, he's not a Christian, he has long hair. I thought, what an idiot to say something like that. In addition, do Reformed churches require a conversion experience? That is some kind of identifiable moment or specific time of conversion. because I know evangelical churches and some Baptists, even some Reformed Baptists require this. You've got to know the time you chose Jesus. You've got to know the time that you made that prayer. I've never experienced that in Reformed churches. No, once again, Wilson speaks about issues that are not really a problem in the Reformed communions, but may be a serious problem among Arminian Baptist churches. Anyone familiar with raising baptized covenant children knows that perhaps most of the time, the children as they grow up cannot point to a time when they first believed. They always believe. Others may point to a time. You know, I know Billy Graham, you know, of course he's an Arminian, so I'm not good to use a heretic as an example, but he was rebellious and then he became Christian later. Billy Graham Jr., or I mean Franklin Graham. With some children, they may be a specific time when they know they first believed, but that's unusual. So the federal visionists seek to be reformers and solve a crisis that does not really exist. The reason that Presbyterian churches, generally speaking, have not fallen into the errors of certain independents and Baptists is their commitment to the Westminster Standards. Now listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith 25:2. Quote, "The invisible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, house and family of God, out of which there is ordinarily no possibility of salvation." Now, regarding the term visible, and this is one of the problems, Wilson and the Federal Visionists reject the distinction between the visible and invisible church. Listen to what John Dick, the great 1800s theologian, says. I think he was Free Church. Listen to what he says. Quote, this is from his lectures on theology. Quote, "This church is called visible not only because the persons who compose it are not angels or separate spirits, but men dwelling in mortal flesh, but because as a society it falls under the observation of our senses. The members are known, their assemblies are public, we may be present in them and observe the celebration of the several parts of their worship. It is distinguishable like any other society, and we can say, here is the Church of Christ, but there is the Church of the Jews or the Mohammedans. Nothing more is necessary to discover it than the use of our senses. Having learned by the perusal of the Scriptures what are the discriminating characteristics of the church, wherever we perceive a society whose creed and observances are, upon the whole, conformable to this pattern, we are authorized to say, this is the church, or rather, a part of the church." End of quote. Here's another great theologian, Robert Shaw, another 19th century Scottish Presbyterian and minister, gives us the historical Orthodox Presbyterian position on the visible church and determining church membership. "This visible church comprehends hypocrites and formal professors, as well as those who are effectually called and regenerated. On this account, the church is compared to a floor in which there is not only wheat but also chaff, Matthew 3:12, to a field where tares as well as good seed are sown, Matthew 13:24 and 25, to a net which gathers bad fish together with the good, verse 47. To a great house, in which are vessels of every kind, some to honor and some to dishonor, 2 Timothy 2:20. Such being the state of the visible church as exhibited in Scripture, there can be no warrant to exact from persons positive marks of their regeneration, as indispensable to their admission to the fellowship of the church, and to require from them an account of their religious experience for the purpose of forming some judgment about their spiritual state. Christ has not authorized the office bearers of the church to make an entire separation between true believers and formal professors of religion, Matthew 13:30. This is a task to which they are altogether incompetent. For as the servants of the husbandman could not for a considerable time distinguish the tares from the wheat, So the servants of Christ cannot infallibly distinguish hypocrites from sincere believers. They can only judge of persons by their external deportment. And this cannot furnish evidence sufficient to enable them to pronounce an unerring judgment about their spiritual state before God. The ground of admission to the fellowship and privileges of the visible church is a scriptural profession. Of this alone, the office bearers of the church are capable of judgment. And to proceed upon a judgment about their spiritual state, as it is in the sight of God, would be to assume the prerogative of Him who alone searches the heart. End of quote. So we see that the confession of faith itself addresses the problems raised by the federal visionists and does so without the sacramentalism, the inherent contradictions, and the denial of justification by faith alone found in the federal vision lectures, articles, and books. Reformed is enough if we understand what reform really means and we really faithfully adhere to the reformed symbols, the creeds, confessions, catechisms. It is enough. It is adequate. Am I saying there'll never be any progress after the 1600s? No, I'm not saying that. But what we have is excellent, and we need to maintain that. And these guys' idea of reformation is a departure from the reformed faith. Wilson and his heretical comrades do not make progress. It's a regress toward Rome. Now, as we consider Wilson in this chapter, where he focuses his attention on regeneration of the new birth, we must keep in mind that Wilson has no problem whatsoever advocating things that contradict each other and thus are incompatible. That's why when he says, I'm a faithful Calvinist. I'm totally faithful to the Reformed faith. I'm more Reformed than you are. Which he implies in his book on a number of occasions. We're really returning to what the Reformed people taught. Don't believe him. Don't believe him. For this reason, the only proper way to evaluate Wilson's theology is to examine his statements in light of the whole system and the teaching of his comrades as well, who tend to be more clear and more comprehensive. Perhaps an illustration will help understand how Wilson tricks churchmen into saying he is orthodox, even though he really is not. Let us say that Wilson, on his book on page 18, says, roses are red, violets are blue. But on page 120, he says, roses are blue, violets are red. When a critic points out that Wilson teaches that roses are blue, violets are red, he simply replies, I have clearly and emphatically stated that roses are red, violets are blue. He does this on justification all the time. I believe in faith plus nothing. Well, the federal vision doesn't teach that. It doesn't. And we'll get to that when we deal with a chapter on their view of faith. So he'll say, I've clearly and emphatically stated that roses are red, violets are blue. And he'll then tell us that many others in history also say that roses are blue, violets are red. In fact, that is the official florist position. Wilson, and I've seen it on the internet, teaches that we are justified by faith plus nothing. But he also teaches that we are regenerated, a kind of ex opera, aper operato at baptism, and we really can lose our salvation, justification, forgiveness of sins, saving grace, if we do not persevere. That is, if we are not faithful. That is, if we do not do good works. How does one refute something that is irrational and so slippery? It's very difficult. One must look at the whole picture, and one must hold Wilson accountable for all the heretical statements of his comrades. If Wilson says, the federal vision, but I'm like a light beer. I'm like a light beer. These guys are federal vision, but they're like a really dark beer. Well, if I'm a writer and I'm a minister of the gospel and I publish it and I'm going to write a chapter in a book promoting a theology where people are making clearly heretical statements. And I'm promoting this. And he does it in at least three works I know of. He's got Peter Lighthart in there, James Jordan, Lusk, with both lectures and books. I'm responsible. Wilson's Reformed Is Not Enough is written in such an abbreviated, non-scholarly style that at times we are not even sure what he is actually teaching or how he arrives at his conclusions. With all this in mind, we acknowledge that Wilson says a number of things about regeneration that on the face of it are totally orthodox, and he even quotes lengthy sections of the Confession of Faith to support his teaching. Look at his book, pages 36 and 38. The problem with Wilson and his comrades on regeneration is that while a few Federal Visionists deny they are teaching baptismal regeneration, Wilson denies it, but he also affirms it. We'll see that in a moment. And Troburst. Their concept of the covenant requires a kind of baptismal regeneration that does not actually or really save and that can be lost. The orthodox view is that only the elect are in Christ, and thus only Christ's sheep are participants in the covenant of grace. The non-elect and apostates receive no special grace at all. No saving interior work of the Holy Spirit. No regeneration. No genuine faith. No genuine repentance or sanctification. That is, true, definitive, and progressive sanctification. Because the Federal Visionist denies the distinction between being truly in the covenant or only externally in the covenant, as well as the Reformed confessional distinction between the visible and an invisible church, they advocate a kind of baptismal regeneration even though they deny it, except James Jordan. James Jordan says, you have to think of the sacraments as channels of grace, not means of grace. They're channels of grace, which is a very Roman Catholic way of putting it. That the sacrament works automatically, ex opere operato. They simply assert that God's promises, together with the definition of baptism, requires us to teach that everyone baptized is truly united to Christ, regenerated, and saved. And then I'll just give you a few quotes to refresh your memory. This is John Baronk, Covenant History, Tape 3. The Bible doesn't know a distinction about being internally in the covenant and really in the covenant. But being only externally in the covenant, really in the covenant and being only externally in the covenant, just being in the sphere of the covenant. The Bible speaks about the reality, the efficacy of baptism. And this is the whole point of the Federal Vision. The word federal is from the Latin for covenant. They're teaching a view of the covenant that if you're in the covenant, you have to say that all those things attributed to the church apply to everyone. Regeneration, justification, salvation, etc. Here's Wilson, Reformed Is Not Enough, page 103. Raise your hand if you knew the Westminster Confession taught baptismal regeneration. Baptism means that the one baptized has a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. The one baptized has been grafted into Christ. He has the sign and seal of regeneration, forgiveness of sins, and the obligation to walk in newness of life. Okay, so what Wilson says about regeneration in this chapter will be contradicted later on in his book. Here's Steve Wilkins of the Halfway Covenant, tape 1, tape 11. Traditionally, the Reformed have said we have to view our children as presumptively elect or presumptively regenerate. And therefore, Christian, if we are willing to take the scriptures at face value, there is no presumption necessary. Just take the Bible. And this is true, of course, because by baptism, the Spirit joins us to Christ. He didn't say by faith. He said by baptism. The Holy Spirit joins us to Christ. Since he is the elect one and the church is the elect people, we are joined to his body. We therefore are elect. Since he is the justified one, we are justified in him. Since he is the beloved one, we are beloved in him. And then one more. The Bible teaches us that baptism unites us. Okay, so Wilkins is teaching that baptism is efficacious to everyone who was baptized. To Christ, and by his, and to his body, the power of the Spirit. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit. Paul says that at baptism, you are clothed with Jesus Christ. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Union with Christ is a real, vital, blessed union. The clothes make the man. With our union with Christ, we have all the spiritual blessings. Union with Christ is union with the church's body. We have all the spiritual blessings. Of course, except for perseverance. Their false concept of the covenant, together with their sacramentalist concept of baptism, perverts their understanding of regeneration as both efficacious, but also as something that can be lost. Wilson and other federal visionists are adept at quoting Calvin and other reformers, as well as the Westminster Standards, to support their position. But a careful reading of such documents proves that they do not really support their theory. I'm going to quote this and we'll take a little break and we'll come back and look at this. When he totally says, oh, I believe in the Reformed view of regeneration, he doesn't. This is Wilson. This is from his article called Sacramental Efficacy in the Westminster Standards. Quote, now listen carefully. The phrase baptismal efficacy, or more broadly, sacramental efficacy, may be helpfully used to describe a type of ex opere operato. And that's the Roman Catholic view that the sacraments work automatically. For the Roman Catholic, the sacraments are inherently contain that power. Because the bread and the wine are really blood, the blood and body of Christ. The water in baptism done by a priest really washes away sin. That's the Roman Catholic view. And that's where this phrase comes, ex opere operato. Connection to the new covenant with its attendant and standing responsibility to repent and believe. Reprobate covenant members who refuse to do this are no less covenant members for all that. Listen to this. This is Wilson. Baptism in water does establish ex opere operato, a binding relation to the covenant and the Lord of the covenant. In contrast, any doctrine of baptismal impotence, far from being a protection against superstition and idolatry, simply provides the occasion for covenant members to cultivate other superstitions and idolatries, which, unlike water baptism, have no scriptural warrant. So water baptism is covenantally efficacious. It brings every person into some kind of an objective and living covenant relationship with Christ, whether the baptized person is elect or reprobate. Baptism is always to be taken by the one baptized as a sign and seal of his ingrafting into Christ. If the person is reprobate, he will refuse to do so, and he will be cut out of the vine. If he is elect, he cannot be cut out. An unbelieving covenant member incurs all the curses of the covenant, while the believer appropriates all of its blessings by faith alone. And we're going to analyze all this. The real culprit in our baptismal controversy is the disparagement of the biblical doctrine of the church. We rush to discuss the role of water baptism in connection of individuals to Christ, failing to recognize that in Scripture we are connected to Christ and the church together. I believe that baptism in water establishes the one baptized as a member of the church, and the church is one with Jesus Christ, both of his bone and flesh of his flesh. There is a sacramental union between the sign, signum, and the thing signified, res, in baptism, so that we are warranted and required to think and speak of them together. We may, for the sake of theological analysis, distinguish the sign and the thing signified, but we must never, under any circumstances, separate them. The sacramental union means that the union between the signum and the res cannot be considered as mere linguistic or memorial. Therefore, we can say that baptism is the laver of regeneration, Titus 3:5. Baptism now saves us, 1 Peter 3:20-21. In baptism, we call upon the Lord, washing away our sins. Washing our sins away, Acts 22:16. I believe in one baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Only an evangelical faith can see this without superstition. Okay, so he's affirming a kind of ex opere operato. Let me continue with, here's some more. As one baptized, I am promised these things in multiple ways. But included is where the scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Heidelberg Catechism 71. I believe the Westminster Standards contain a sacramental theology which is rarely preached in Reformed churches today. So that there's Wilson. So according to the Federal Visionists, baptism is efficacious, and it really unites to Christ, and thus is accompanied by regeneration and all the saving graces. But all these real benefits can be lost if one does not persevere and is reprobate. Now, according to, and I'll give you the quote later, according to Peter Lightheart, we don't believe in it like the Roman Catholics where the water automatically has the power to regenerate you. But we believe that by virtue of the fact that it places you within the church, you do possess all these things. Remember, they deny the visible and invisible church. So if you're part of the church, you are elect. If you're part of the church, you are forgiven. If you're part of the church, you are regenerated. If you're part of the church, all these saving benefits belong to you. Really, truly, actually, you have special saving grace. So they come at it from a different perspective, but it works out to ex opere operato. So it's accompanied by regeneration, all the saving graces, but all these real benefits can be lost if one does not persevere and is reprobate. If one points out that this contradicts some of Wilson's other statements, I agree. I have emphasized that the Federal Visionist theology contains a number of explicit contradictions. In addition, we have also repeatedly noted that their sacramentalism waters down, perverts, and redefines a number of crucial biblical teachings. We have an election that does not really lead to salvation. We have a form of regeneration that is temporary and can be lost. We have a justification that vanishes if one does not persevere in the faith. We have a resistible work of special grace and a resistible interior work of the Spirit. We have an interior work of the Spirit that does not get the job done. There is a failure of Christ's intercession for his people. The love of God is said to fail, which is not the love of God described in the scriptures for the elect. There is a union with Christ and his saving work that does not secure salvation. We have a system that confesses Calvinism by teaching a form of Arminianism. We have a justification that depends not solely on Christ's objective work, but also the faithfulness, good works, and law-keeping or personal behavior of the Christian. The sacraments are said to be efficacious in every case head-to-head, but they are not efficacious in everyone because some men are not covenantally faithful. Their sacramentalism has perverted every doctrine associated with salvation, not simply the sacraments or covenant theology. Here's a standard Reformed definition of regeneration. This will help clarify things. Now, we're going to take a break in a second. The next lecture, we're going to take a little break, and we're going to come right back. Is more important than this one because this is where I'm going to go through the Westminster Standards and we're going to see that what they're teaching is totally contrary to the Reformed doctrine. Here's Louis Burkhoff's definition. Regeneration is that act of God by which the principle of the new life is implanted in man and the governing disposition of the soul is made holy. End of quote. So in regeneration, the heart of man is purified and renewed, and consequently now has a disposition of holiness, and thus moves in a Godward direction. It affects every aspect of man, intellectually, morally, emotionally. It is a sovereign work of God on the heart that comes upon all those united to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, the mystical union. In the strictest sense, it is something that man has nothing to do with. It's a sovereign act of God upon the heart. In its broader sense, it refers to the moment when the regenerated heart comes in contact with the Word of God, embraces it, and growth begins. With regeneration comes always the gifts of faith, saving faith, and repentance, as well as the illumination of the Spirit and the love of Christ. Once regenerated, man cannot become unregenerate. The Bible teaches that everyone regenerated will be truly sanctified and will persevere to the very end. So if the sacraments are efficacious as the federal visionists teach, then no one, not one person, could apostatize and go to hell who's been baptized. And I can quote John Brown of Haddington, John Owen, John Calvin. This is not some modern view. The modern view of regeneration is not something that was affected by revivalism. This has been consistent all the way through. So we'll take a little break here, and then we're going to look at the shorter catechism and determine if Wilson's interpretation is correct or erroneous. You say, well, you're going to all this detail about regeneration and baptism, and I have to, because on the one hand, Wilson says, I agree with Reformed traditional understanding of regeneration, but then he teaches in another area where he doesn't agree with it at all. And for Wilson, even though these things explicitly contradict each other, that's not a problem for Wilson because he sets up separate categories where this is true in this category, and then there's a separate category over here where it's true here. And yeah, they contradict, but they're separate areas of truth, which is a very medieval way of putting things. It's a very irrational way of putting things. But let's take a little break. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the real, true definition of regeneration. We thank you for your sovereign grace, that on the basis of our union with Christ, you have raised our dead hearts. You've given us eyes to see, ears to hear. You've drawn us to your Son, Jesus Christ. You've caused us to love him and his word. You've given us that gift of faith and repentance. And we ask, Lord, that we continue to live in terms of that. We also have been promised, we've been sealed with the Spirit, and we've been promised perseverance, preservation. So help us to be diligent in all the means of grace, because that is an aspect where we have to cooperate with the Spirit. So cause us to persevere, cause us to be diligent, cause us to be holy, cause us to attend the means of grace diligently, and to hate the world and the flesh and the devil, and to fight it tooth and nail. In Jesus' name, amen.